I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. There are many things that I appreciate about living in North Carolina. When I moved back here just a couple years ago, there was so much that I didn't realize that I had missed while living in a different state. They're the big ones, the obvious Biscuitville Bojangles. And then, yeah, like living closer to family and whatnot. People in my life who actually cared about college basketball, that was nice to have again. Did not have that so much living in Virginia. But the one thing that I didn't realize that I had missed is how we talk here, the local slang. And one of the words that I didn't realize that I had missed is how we talk about family. We say kin. Who's your kin, for example? That's how my grandma would say that. She lives in Edneyville, Western North Carolina. In Virginia, they don't say that. They say, who are your people? But here, we talk about kin. We talk about our kinfolk. Who's your kin? And I'm meditating on this word today because it's the theme of our Genesis reading. Family. Your people. Kin. The people who are yours. And for better or for worse, we all have kin. We all have people. God promises us this. And God promises that no matter how bad off we are, no matter how lonely or isolated, we have kin. God promises us a family. But I'm getting ahead of myself. First of all, we're in the second week of a 5-part sermon series on the concept of covenant in the Old Testament. And it's titled, A Promise is a Promise, God's Unfailing Love for Deal Breakers Like Us. So last week, Darby started things off, preached so eloquently about the story of the flood and Noah and God's covenant of the rainbow, the holy reminder that violence and destruction would never again come from God. So that's the last we heard of Genesis. And in the week passing of time, in the interim, the people have gone wayward once again. So we've skipped ahead about 7 chapters in the book of Genesis. I don't want to leave that behind. That's a big part of our place in the story and how it's unfolding. So to backtrack, Noah has died, and his family has continued to grow through several generations. There's this long genealogy. And the people, his people, have forgotten what it means to be in relationship with God. And the amazing thing is that despite their lack of family memory, they all have one language. They all understand each other, and they're all living in the same place. And for some reason, they decide that what they most need is a city and a giant tower that they would build that would reach up to the heavens. It seems harmless, right? No big deal. It seems like a natural thing to do for a family to build something together, to contribute and to work toward a common goal. They say to one another, come, let us build for ourselves a city, and let us make a name for ourselves. So I learned recently, and we talked about this in our Bible study, that any time that this comes up in Genesis, anytime you hear that phrase, come, let us do something, that's like that time in the movie when you hear the soundtrack go, dun, 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 because something bad is about to happen. It's a biblical spoiler alert. Anytime that the people say, come, let us, and here, build for ourselves a city. It's one of those moments when you just know that it's not going to end well. And so they build this giant tower, this ultimate display of disassociation from God. And it was this tower of human ingenuity, but it was also vainglorious pride. It wasn't just the tower that made God mad, it's what it meant. The tower was part of a statement that the people were making a name for themselves. And while that phrase seems harmless, at your first listen, it's actually quite subversive. It's a statement that the people could become great apart from God, that they could even make for themselves a name rather than receive it from God. And think about it. Think about the concept of naming, even in your own life. Has anyone here present today had a hand in picking your own name before you were born? No. We are given our name. We receive our name. We don't make a name for ourselves. And so the people in Genesis build this city as though they have no name. It's incredibly ironic. And it's this awful expression of distance right after God has made this beautiful rainbow promise to them. And it doesn't end well. God destroys the tower and scatters the people, confuses their common language so that they can no longer isolate themselves off alone together. So that's all the backstory, and that brings us here to today. We're hearing the story about what happens after the Tower of Babel. In Genesis today, we see the next step that God is taking to rebuild that covenant with the people once again. And this time, it's not through a sign. It's not through a sign in the sky like a rainbow. It's through people, literal people. It's through the hope of a family that comes through two very unlikely souls, Abraham and Sarah. The beginning of the passage, they are Abram and Sarai. And God tells them to go into a land that's not theirs, to a community that will not accept them. And they are promised to be great. Their name will be great in all the world, that nations will come from them. You will be exceedingly numerous. And then God gives them new names. Abram receives the name Abraham. Sarai is now Sarah, and a name which means princess, actually, and it signifies her place as royalty, this extra stamp on the promise that Abraham and Sarah are going to be the parents of kings and queens. It's not really clear why God chose these two people, because Abraham and Sarah were champion deal breakers. They were really good at it because they had so many doubts about whether or not God's got this, got them, got their lives. And they're constantly acting on these doubts in the Genesis story. There's a point where Abraham actually puts Sarah into slavery in Egypt because he's fearing for his life. There's another story where Sarah gets impatient from this promise from God for an heir, and she has her servant Hagar bear a son with Abraham instead. Terrible actions and acts of fear, really, acts of mistrust of God's good future together. What makes you fearful of the future? What makes you doubt that God's really got you? When are you most tempted to doubt God's promises? I think it happens most for us when it hits close to home, when we have to deal with pain and suffering in our families, whether by everyday conflict or if we feel let down by these people who are closest to us, when we lose people to suffering and illness and even death. Those are the times that our boat is rocked and we doubt God's promises to us. We tend to think that if something horribly wrong goes in our families, that we are going to be adrift and we are now cut off from God and adrift from God's favor and love. And you can name, you know, your situation du jour, whether you are going through painful conflict among members of your family, if you experience breakups or divorce, if your children face a season of struggling, if we're estranged from members of our own household, when your parents die, These are all times that happen to all of us, and yet we feel so isolated in them. We feel as though they're the moments that are going to challenge our faith in God the most. What we learn through the covenant is that all is not lost. All is not lost when we face these challenges in our faith and our family, because God has a plan to draw us all back together again and to heal what is most broken in the world. And that includes the most common forms of brokenness that take place in family and in our relationships. Today's covenant is a big part of that. The covenant with Abraham and Sarah is this new voice from God. And it does take into account that they're not the most ideal candidates to be parents. One of the first things you notice in the passage, he's 99 years old. They are really old to be having children. And they haven't always made the best decisions. They're not that stable in their marriage. All of which indicates that their future family would be fragile at best. But God doesn't make this covenant with them because they're going to be this perfect family. God makes this covenant because God wants all of creation to be something more than scattered, adrift people who just want to make a name for themselves. This is a new thing at this point in the Bible. God has never said this before. The idea that God wants to be intimately connected to the people. He doesn't want to be just some distant thought, this bearded man up on a throne, up, off, and away in heaven. God wants to be close to his people, so close that they are related. God wants to be kin with Abraham and Sarah. And so God promises kin to these imperfect people. Promises not just that a new family is going to be born from them, but that God will be family with them. This is a radical new idea for God to have. And as children of Abraham, we are grafted into that story as well. We are invited to be a part of God's family. And the way that it takes shape in our practice and our way of life in this community is every time we celebrate a baptism, we covenant together once again to be part of God's family and everything that that entails, everything that is expected of that promise. And that's why we say to the newly baptized, we receive you into the household of God. We don't say, we receive you into St. Paul's, or we receive you into this perfect family that's never going to disappoint you. No. We say, we receive you into the household of God. And think about that word, household. We're talking about God's closest space, God's everyday life. And the good news is you don't have to be perfect or holy or have it all figured out in order to enter into this household. You are invited to be part of God's family. And that is regardless of what your own human family looks like. Whether you are single or married or divorced, if you have children or if you don't, if you are estranged or arguing or struggling with some of the people in your own family, whether you have what you need or you don't, the good news is God invites you to be part of this family. God promises to be family with all of us. In this season of Lent, as we consider all of the ways that we are taking up our cross and following Jesus Christ, we might do well to consider how we follow Jesus has something to do with seeing each other as a part of the family of God. How does knowing that you are part of God's family change you? And how does it change how you are with each other? How does it change how you see conflict and belonging in your own family? How does it give you the grace to forgive members of your household? Because if we are in God's family, then we are freed from trying to make a name for ourselves. All the identity that we need is in God. It's incredibly hopeful. We can trust that God is going to give us what we need in our family. And that you are my people, and I am your people. We belong to each other, and God is our God. The God who always, always keeps his promises. Amen.